I'd like you to turn to that passage that we read in Luke chapter 7 and to consider this little episode that we have of the Lord Jesus Christ at the Pharisee's house. Didn't read the whole chapter, but there's a considerable amount of what you might call action, I suppose. There's a lot going on in this chapter. In verse 2, you have the raising of the centurion's son, Luke 7, verse 2. Widow of Nain's son is raised from the dead, verse 11. And after that, in verse 16, we read that there was a great fear that came upon everyone that was present. And then we go on to questions from John the Baptist, who was in prison at this time. You remember Herod had put him into prison. And verse 20, the men came unto Jesus and they said, John the Baptist has sent us and unto thee, saying, art thou he that should come, or look we for another? Was Jesus the Christ, in other words? Is he the one who we were expecting? And then after all that, we find from verse 36 that this Pharisee invites the Lord Jesus Christ to his house for home for a meal. Verse 36, one of the Pharisees desired Jesus that he would eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. There's a lot of times in the gospel accounts when we find the Lord Jesus Christ having a meal or eating with various people. I think there's at least 18 examples, but a bit of homework if you want to read through and find out precisely. You think of the feeding of the 5,000, feeding of the 4,000. You think of Zacchaeus, Levi, the tax collector, and so on. Of course, the Last Supper with his disciples at the Passover meal there. But this episode here is unusual because it's a Pharisee. And of the 18 or so times recorded for us in the gospel accounts of the Lord Jesus Christ having some sort of meal with people, there's only 3 where a Pharisee is involved, and this is one of them. And this passage goes further. In verse 40, we're even told this Pharisee's name. And Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, Simon the Pharisee. Now we have a lot in this passage, but there's also a lot of unanswered questions, things that haven't been recorded for us. It's one of those instances where we would like the Holy Spirit to have put a bit more detail in, you know, give us some background detail, who these people are, what prompted this, what prompted Simon the Pharisee to invite the Lord Jesus Christ, and where perhaps was this, and so on. But we have to settle for what we have. As John says, there are many other things which Jesus did. If everything was recorded, the whole world couldn't contain the books. Did Simon the Pharisee, did he witness, was he present when the centurion's servant was healed, when the widow of Nain's son was raised? Did that great fear of verse 16 come upon Simon the Pharisee? Is that why he invited the Lord Jesus Christ? Did he hear the question that John the Baptist asked his disciples to go and speak to Jesus? Is this the Christ? Is this man, this carpenter's son, the Messiah, the one we were expecting? We don't know. Why did he ask Jesus into his house for a meal? We don't know. Something in this man, this Pharisee Simon, caught the attention. Jesus caught his attention for him to go to all the trouble, I suppose, of going out and inviting him, sending an invitation. But we're not told, we're not given the reason for this invitation. But even with those things that we're not given, there's a lot in this little episode that will be a benefit for us. It's quite curious in some respects, and if you have a mind to read it, it's quite thought-provoking as well. So what do we have recorded here? Well, in a nutshell, we have what we might describe as 2 social extremes of sinners. 2 social extremes of sinners. They're sinners. Everyone at this meal, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, was a sinner. But you have the extremes on a social scale. I know we don't like to think of these things like that today, and everyone has all their rights and so on, where things are much more flatter now. But in this day, we have here a Pharisee, Simon, who was amongst the people, highly regarded, reputable, upright, respectable, but a sinner. And then we have this woman who was, in the eyes of Simon and his dinner guests, despicable, shameful, reprehensible, sinner. They're both sinners. And both of them, and all the other guests, are in the presence of God, God the Son. But of course, they didn't recognize that. Simon, this highly regarded, respectable, upright man, sinner, was in the presence of the God who he had supposedly been worshipping, praying to, making sacrifices to for the whole of his life. As a Pharisee, the whole of his life would be as a professional religious person, praising God, thanking God. And here he is, although he doesn't know it, in the presence of God. God manifest in the flesh. And then there's this woman at the other end of the social scale who is in the presence of God too. The God that for the most of her life she had never given a thought to, not a moment's thought, let alone worshipped. So here we have the two. And then, of course, we have Jesus with them. Why do Simon the Pharisee and this sinner find themselves together? It's because of Jesus. It's because of Jesus. It's only because of Jesus, as we shall see. So let's look at this logically then. We'll look at these two, Simon, the Pharisee, and the woman, and then we'll think something more of why they've been brought together. So let's look at this man, Simon, then, a Pharisee. He seems to have a slightly better disposition, if I can put it that way, towards Jesus than most of his colleagues, who just wanted him dead, get rid of the troublemaker. And we know from what he said that Simon the Pharisee didn't believe that Jesus was the Christ. So if you read verse 39, he uses these words, and again, words are important. He says, if this man were a prophet, if this man were a prophet. You know, it's interesting to think, looking at it from Jesus' point of view, that he still accepts this invitation. He's going into hostile territory here. Here is a man who has no concern for him, as we'll see, and his dinner guests. And he knows, the Lord Jesus Christ knows the Pharisees were against him, despised him, hated him. He's just this carpenter's son from Nazareth, an upstart. Troublemaker, causing the wrath of Rome to come down upon us, upsetting our peaceful little religious life. But he still accepts this invitation. The proof that Jesus knew what he was doing, say that reverently, is shown here. Because what we have here is Simon's innermost thoughts, which is why I read Psalm 139. God knows our thoughts, everything. He knows everything about us. Look at verse 39. Now when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself. He's thinking, if this man, it's in the thoughts in his mind, if this man were a prophet, if this man were a prophet, thou knowest my down sitting and mine uprising, thou understandest my thoughts afar off. But even with that, we have this man, Simon, inviting Jesus. And even with the knowledge that Jesus had of Simon, we find Jesus accepting the invitation. Simon wasn't very good at being a host. He didn't give the Lord Jesus Christ much of a welcome. You know, hospitality in the East is supposed to be, you know, above anywhere else in the world. They're very hospitable people. But all the common courtesies that you would extend to a guest at this time were missing. None of the usual formalities, no hint of enthusiasm, no hint of affection. He's just thinking, if this man were a prophet, you know, he's already against him. Simon's already against Jesus, and he's hardly set foot in the door. No token of love towards him. Simon's welcome to Jesus was as externally empty as he was internally cold. Look at verse 44. Jesus turned to the woman and said, Simon, seest thou this woman? And then he says, I entered into thy house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Simon, we could say to him, you know, what sort of way is that to treat a dinner guest? Especially, speaking in human terms, who by this time was what we might call a first century celebrity. The fame of Jesus had spread abroad. It had been the tabloid sensation of the day. And look how you're treating him. No kiss, no washing, no oil. Now, we have to be careful not to condemn Simon completely, because this man wasn't unique. He's just one amongst millions. He's just a type, really, an example of a great many religious people who, even of today, who they're outwardly religious, but they're not really willing to see Jesus for who he really is, just as this man, this Pharisee here. And if they're not willing to see Jesus for who he is, they're not willing to see themselves for what they are. And they don't understand at all why they need Jesus in their lives. There are lots of people who give their, well, they give their heart, so they say, their energy, their toil to things in the world, their business, their work and so on. They have their enthusiasm for their hobbies and all manner of things. They go on moralizing about everyone else and what their problems are, and if only they changed, the world would be a bit better, and so on and so on. And some will even supposedly, for God and the Lord Jesus Christ, will come into a place of worship once a week and think that they've done their duty just an hour and a half or so on a Sunday morning. That'll do nicely. God cannot be anything other than pleased with me for what I've done. That's what the world speaks within itself. They set themselves up on a high hill, as it were, and look down on everyone else. If only everyone was the same as me, wouldn't the world be a better place? That's cold orthodoxy. You take worldly opinions and you add them to just mere religion. That just becomes cold orthodoxy. And it's just as prevalent today as it was in these days. That's what Simon the Pharisee is just coldly orthodox. He goes about doing the things that he thinks he ought to do, thinking they will merit some esteem with God. He's stoning everyone else to death, as it were, with his hard judgments and his condemnation of everyone else, even the Lord Jesus Christ, because they don't achieve his standard of morality. That's the religion of so many today, isn't it? I think the latest term is virtue signalling, isn't it? I'll do this, not because it's of any real use to anybody, but it makes me look good, sets me above others. Look at me, look at what I do. This man, Simon, was a hypocrite, an absolute hypocrite. Morris Roberts, in one of his sermons I read many years ago, or heard many years ago, he said, hypocrite means an actor. That's all. It's the best way to describe it, I think. Hypocrite means an actor. In other words, he spoke in one way, he acted in another. But really, deep down inside, it was just sham. Just a facade. Just a veneer. Virtue signalling. Look at me. Aren't I good? This man Simon judged after the flesh. If this man were a prophet. If this man, see, he's judging the Lord Jesus Christ by his standards, his religion, his culture. If this man were a prophet, he'd be doing something better. Spake within himself, this man with a prophet should have known who and what manner of woman this is. He's pointing the finger. Don't look at me, Jesus. I'm perfect, says Simon the Pharisee. Well, I'm acting out perfection. But look at this woman. Look at her. She's a sinner. Well, that's exactly the same opinion that the Pharisees had of Jesus in that day. Paul, that was his opinion. This man, Jesus, who is he? Who does he think he is? He's causing trouble. Best to get rid of him and his followers. We'll have them put into prison. We'll have them condemned. We'll have them put to death. We'll stamp out this Christianity before it gets any further. And to them, Jesus was just another sinner, just as they were, just as everyone else, of course, who isn't a Pharisee. Everyone's a sinner apart from the Pharisees. You remember that account of that blind man in John chapter 9? Jesus had healed him of his blindness. And they said quite openly, we know that this man, this Jesus, is a sinner. So in Simon's eyes, there was no difference really between Jesus, this upstart carpenter's son, and this woman. They're exactly the same. He's labelling them exactly the same. Both sinners, both in a sense religious outcasts. They weren't welcome in the synagogue, I suspect. You remember in Luke chapter 4 when the Lord Jesus Christ had read from Isaiah's prophecy. They took him out. They wanted to cast him off the cliff, kill him. Not welcome. And this woman, certainly, she wouldn't be welcome in a synagogue. They were despised for different reasons. You see, this man, Simon, he didn't have any real understanding. Of course, if you talk to him, he thought that he was the bee's knees. He knew everything. He was a Pharisee. He'd been taught. He understood religion. He knew what it was all about. He knew God. God was pleased with him. But he didn't have any understanding at all. No insight. No insight into himself. And no insight as to what was happening in front of his very eyes. It's just cold, religious orthodoxy. Don't do what I do, do what I say. You behave yourselves according to the Pharisee checklist of behaving yourselves, and you'll be all right. You'll be all right. Cold, heart of stone. It is true that Jesus commended Simon for this little parable about the creditor and the two debtors. When Simon answered him, he said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. That was his answer. And Christ said to him, thou hast rightly judged. But that doesn't really mean anything. That's just Simon using his intelligence. It's cold reasoning, cold logic about two creditors and two debtors. It's easy to see. Most of us would have come up with the same answer without any religious teaching or biblical teaching whatsoever. But that was all it was. That was his understanding, it was his intellect, his reasoning out a problem. What's the answer to this question? See, a lot of people understand the gospel, and they might be able to stand up here and explain it, and they might be able to teach it better than a lot of others, and they might know all the Greek and the Hebrew and all the complex technical language that comes with theology. But that isn't salvation, as you well know. That isn't heart religion. That's just a religion of the mind. A religion of the mind. That isn't love to Jesus. Love to Jesus for what he has done for you as a sinner. That's just knowledge. Same as anything else that we might want to study, might want to lecture about. Let's look at this other character we have here, this woman. Look at how she's introduced to us. Verse 37. Behold. And behold. My Latin is extremely poor, but the Latin word behold means look. It's video. Look and see. Observe. Watch. Perceive. Not just here she is. It's behold, look at her. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ, that's what's being recorded. Behold, look at this woman. Stop worrying about other things for a moment. I want you to concentrate on this woman. See, she's introduced new to us here. There's no mention of her before. She's introduced to us in this passage, but not to Jesus. Because there's been some unrecorded history behind this woman and the Lord Jesus Christ. They'd met before somewhere. This was not the first time she'd met the Lord. And on some occasion prior to this, virtue had gone out from him to her. She'd been saved. She'd been saved. Not told when, but she'd been awakened to her condition. She'd been awakened to see her sin. She'd been shown what she really was in the sight of God, not what others thought of her, but what she really was deep down, Psalm 139, in the sight of God. And she'd been shown what God requires for holiness, not all the ceremonialism of the Pharisees and the temple, is something more, much deeper than that. She'd been saved, she'd been forgiven, she'd been converted, she had become a believer. She had a real heart love for the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't know why Simon invited the Lord Jesus Christ to this meal, but we can see precisely why this woman came. She came with a definite purpose to this house. She didn't come just to be a spectator, to sit on the outside and looking through the windows to see what might be happening as a bit of entertainment. She came to see this man, Jesus. She came with a purpose. She came with an intention. She came with this box of ointment to anoint Jesus' feet. Who is she? Again, we're not told. We don't know. Most commentators seem to believe she'd been a prostitute or an immoral woman at the least. Dr. Gill says he bases that assumption in his commentary on the Arabic word used here to describe her. And that's all a bit academic. She was a sinner. She was a sinner. No matter what she'd done in her life, just as we all are, not much difference. How did she get into the house? That's interesting. We're not told. I can imagine a man of Simon the Pharisee's standing that people would be, you know, kept from coming in. You know, it's not a free-for-all. We can't just wander off into everyone's house and say, can I come and join you for a meal? There'd be some sort of servant or guard on the door stopping them coming in. But she seems to know where to go and where to be. Simon certainly seems to know something about her. Verse 39 again, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman that is that touched him. For she is a sinner. Perhaps she'd been to the house in her previous professional capacity. Who knows? Perhaps we'll never know. But even with the hospitality of the East, I'm sure she would have been seen off by the servants. You know, you're not welcome here. This is a private meal. Off you go. But somehow she managed to get in, even though she was a sinner, according to Simon. Anyway, she got access to the house. And verse 38 tells us what she was going to do when she got there. She stood at his feet behind him, weeping behind the Lord Jesus Christ, washed his feet with tears, wiped them with the hairs of her head, kissed his feet, anointed them with the ointment. What about the ointment? What was that? Where did she get it? Because it says it's an alabaster box of ointment. That sounds expensive to me. It's not your cheap sort of supermarket everyday value ointment. Where did she get that? We don't know. We're not told. I would suggest, and this is just my suggestion because we're not told, this came from what she'd had before, if you like, from what little money or savings that she had left over from being an immoral woman or prostitute or whatever she was. This was something she had professionally. She would have ceased trading, obviously being saved as what she did before. All her living, all her income had gone, must have gone. She couldn't have carried on. probably living off her savings. And this perhaps was all she had left of her old life, all that she had remained. It was in a sense precious to her, but not. But she brought that to the Lord Jesus Christ. She was willing to surrender everything that she had been because of what Jesus had done for her. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. She could echo those words as well. See, she didn't come to the Lord Jesus Christ as a penitent. She wasn't seeking salvation. She'd already been saved. She didn't come in the hope that, look at me, I'm bringing this really expensive ointment to you, Jesus, and if I anoint your feet with it, then surely that gains something, some brownie point for me. No, she'd come to worship him, to thank him, to praise him for what he'd done for her. It was her return of love that she had, in the only way that she knew, the only way that she could return that love to him, for that everlasting, eternal love that he'd shown to her. Martin Luther, in his commentary, I believe, calls her tears that she gave, heart water, tears of gratitude, the distillation, he says, of her gratitude. That's all she could do. That's all she could do. But of course, those tears got in the way of what she wanted to do. She'd come to anoint. She didn't want to wash the Lord Jesus Christ's feet. She came to anoint them with this ointment. So she has to wipe his feet with her hair, and she kisses his feet and so on. And then the anointing. You know, often we speak of being sincere when we come to worship, of having sincerity in worship. You want an example of sincerity? There it is. There it is. She didn't care what the world thought of her at all. She didn't care. She couldn't care less what the world thought. She couldn't care less what Simon the Pharisee thought. She couldn't care less what his expensive dinner guests thought. She come with this purpose. There's only one purpose in her mind. I'm going to thank Christ for what he's done for me, and that's the only way I can do it. It's the only way I can do it. Commit these others. They can do what they want. She wasn't concerned with her shame. She wasn't worried about the expense. You know, she could have sold this box of ointment, I'm sure, for quite a bit of money. That would have given her another few weeks' income or something. But no, this has all got to go. It's all got to go. It all has to be finished. That's true sincerity. That's true sincerity. And it's true necessity as well. Who else could she go to? The rabbis wouldn't have her. Simon certainly wouldn't have her and didn't want anything to do with her, if you knew who this woman was. Perhaps she'd been to the rabbis and the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the priests. Perhaps she'd tried. They'd probably cast her away, cast her out of the synagogue. We don't have a woman of your sort in here, thank you very much. Darkening our doors. You're a sinner. You get out. I expect she tried everything. But what can man do for sinners? What can any man do for sinners? I'll tell you, nothing. Absolutely nothing. No matter what fancy titles men give themselves, priests, prelates, cardinals, popes, vicars, archbishops, whatever, what can we do? Nothing. Nothing at all. Nothing at all. But there is one man. There's only one man that can do something for sinners, and that's Jesus Christ. And this woman had been brought to the point where she saw that her only hope in this life and in the next is the Lord Jesus Christ. He can save sinners. He can save sinners. Truly save. Not just stir up emotional thoughts when the band are playing their songs, or pious thoughts every time you see something that stirs up something within you, perhaps in chapel or outside. But he can change sinners, literally change sinners. He can change, literally change hearts and minds. He can transform people from what they were, a sinner, into what she's become, saved. And he'd done that for her. That's why she's here. She's kneeling at his feet with tears of contrition, but joy. Tears of sorrow, but tears of gratitude as well. Not just the weeping, as Luther says, of the eye, but the heart. The heart. She knew what she was. She knew who she needed. She knew what real, sincere worship was all about. Worshipping Jesus for all that he had done for her. Let's look at one thing both Simon and the woman have in common. Well, they're both in the presence of Jesus, aren't they? In fact, you could say that's the only thing they have in common, humanly speaking. They're both in the presence of Jesus. Why are these two together? What's brought Jesus to the Pharisee's house and this woman together? It is him. It's him. Both have an interest in him for different reasons. One, Simon, he probably just wants to see this man out of curiosity, or perhaps even spite or resentment, or to find something that they might be able to use against him. So that's just a human look at Jesus. And Simon the Pharisee would have seen Jesus as his inferior, way down there on the social scale. But someone, nevertheless, who's a bit of a celebrity, and he's a miracle worker after all, so let's have him in. Let's see what he's really made of. Let's get down to the bottom of this man. He's someone to quiz and to question. Perhaps even he thought that there might be an opportunity that his other colleagues, his dinner guests, could have been entertained. You know, perhaps Jesus, this man here, he's got something wrong with him. Could you cure him for us? You know, do one of your miracles here, or turn this water into wine, or add a little bit more food on the table. Perhaps that's all it was, just entertainment, amusement to make himself look good in the eyes of his friends, his dinner guests. The woman, she saw Jesus through different eyes. He was her Lord and Saviour. But how did Jesus regard these two? Exactly the same. They were exactly the same. Opposite ends of a spectrum, if you like. One rich, one poor, one socially acceptable, one socially unacceptable. But in the eyes of Jesus, nothing to differentiate the two. A worldly sinner and a religious sinner. Both the same in his eyes. Both sinners. And this little episode is a perfect example of Christ's forbearance and his condescension and his sympathy and his love. What was Christ's purpose in this? It's exactly the same as he had throughout all his ministry and what he does now. It's the same purpose he had when he met with Paul on that Damascus road to save sinners. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And what do we have here? We have, well, at least one saved. Verse 50. He said to the woman, "Thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace." Thy faith have saved thee, go in peace. Now the question we must ask, or must be asked of this, especially when we consider what we're about now in this service of worship, the question is, how do we view Jesus? How do we view Jesus individually? Which camp would we be in? We're in the Simon camp, cold, religious orthodoxy. Bit of entertainment, bit of fun. See if the preacher can entertain us for 45 minutes with a nice word. Or are we in the woman's camp, if I can put it that way, to worship for what Jesus, this man Jesus, has done for us. You see, Simon, he made the mistake that he couldn't see Jesus for who he really was. He couldn't see Christ's nature. He could only see his own way of salvation. As far as he was concerned, he was going to heaven under his own steam. He didn't need a miracle worker to help him. And Simon despises this woman because all he could see is what she was as well. She's a sinner. She's always going to be a sinner in Simon's eyes. You know, his high moral standing had put him so above everybody else that here's someone whose life has been turned around. And as far as he's concerned, once a sinner, in her state, always a sinner. No change. He couldn't see that new life that had been given to him. He probably didn't understand why is she kissing his feet? Why is she doing with that ointment? What's all this hair business going on? Get the woman out. Don't know why you're bothering with her, Jesus. And of course, that's all because Simon couldn't see his own heart. He couldn't look within. In condemning this woman, he's in reality condemning himself. He's rejecting the salvation that has happened right in front of his eyes. You see, that's the danger of spiritual pride. And that's quite commonplace today. Spiritual pride, I'm better than you, or we are better than you. That's a danger there. It blinds people to the reality of things. Simon's eyes were blinded as to himself because he thought he was right. He knew all the answers. It totally misled him as to what was really happening here. It stopped him, his spiritual pride stopped him from understanding what he was and understanding his need of Christ. His need of Jesus. And of course, if he carried on in that vein and we're not told, then it would lead not only to his physical death, but his spiritually dead already, but eternal spiritual death as well. Hell. Don't read of any tears from Simon. He's here for a few verses and then he just disappears off the scene, just like that rich man a few chapters on in Luke. One day he'd be lifting his eyes up in hell, we presume, being in torments, seeing his beloved father Abraham and saying, I just have a drop of water to cool my tongue. So what use can we make here of all this afternoon? What use can we put this to? Well, I'll put one question to you. Where is the safest place to be? Where is the safest place to be? The world would think it's with Simon. He has the money. He has the title. And it would sort of put this in 21st century terms. You know, he has the title. He has the big detached house with the gardens all nicely manicured. He has the expensive cars in the drive. He goes on foreign holidays year after year. His kids go to a private school and so on. That's where the world thinks it's safe. Big bank accounts, money to spend, look down on everyone else, the poor people of the world. Money, position, that's what the world thinks is safe. Power, security, having a good job, whatever that means, possessions, materialism. See, the world today would despise this woman, just the same as Simon the Pharisee, look down on her. If we could implant the world into this dinner party, then they'd all have the same response. Get her out. We don't want this sort of person in here. Get her out. Get her out. Look at her. Look at the way she's behaving. All this show of emotion and so-called worship. We don't want this. We came here to be entertained. That's the world's view of a safe place. That's the world's view. That's one place we could go. Or we could go and stand alongside this woman. She didn't have anything really in the world. Even less now, this expensive ointment had gone. Nothing. But she had everything that she really needed. She had Jesus. Turn over to Luke chapter 10. Just a couple of chapters on. Luke chapter 10. This is that little episode account of Mary and Martha, which you might be familiar with. In verse 38 of Luke chapter 10. Verse 38, it came to pass as they went that he entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was cumbered about much serving and came to him and said, Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bid her therefore that she help me. And Jesus answered and said unto her, Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful, and Mary hath chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her. Where's the best place to be? Where's the safest place to be? Take it further. Where's the only place we should be? Where are you? Where am I? These incidents in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they're not just recorded for the sake of history. They are history, but they're there for a reason, to teach us something. You know, if you go into the Church of England, you'll hear them, they instead of saying, we'll have the reading from so-and-so passage, they say, we have the lesson. The lesson. And it's always struck me, what is Scripture? It's a lesson. A lesson for us to learn. Not to entertain us. It's meant to teach us something. What should do? There's something in this book here for us to learn about ourselves. Martha, Martha, verse 41 of Luke chapter 10. Thou art careful and troubled about many things. Careful and troubled about many things. Is that you? Is that me? Does that describe us? Cumbered about, or encumbered, we could say, with many things. Things that really don't have any value. Not eternal value, at least. Things that will just rust away. Things that we've waited for so long, something new, and then within a few weeks the shine has rubbed off, hasn't it? Are we cumbered about with things of no value, but neglecting the necessary things? Neglecting our eternal souls. I would put it to you that the safest place to be for time and eternity is at the feet of Jesus. Because we are all precisely in the same position as this woman here and this man Simon the Pharisee. We're sinners, full of sin, and we need someone to help us with that sin problem. What does this little episode show us about Jesus? Well, he's sympathetic, he's condescending, he's forbearing, I've said that already, but also he's near. He's near. We don't worship a God who is distant, a God that we can't approach to, some little plaster statuette high up in a mountain somewhere that takes us 3 weeks to walk to. We don't worship a God like that. We worship the God who is near. This woman could come near to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's sympathetic. He understands what sinners are. Because that's why he came for sinners. He understands what sinners are. In all their individual states. Because we're not all the same. But he understands us. Psalm 139 again. He knows all about us, everything about us. And he came into the world for that purpose, for sinners, not for himself. Christ didn't have to come into this world for himself. He didn't have to save himself. He was already God. Thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He was given, we're told. He was delivered. It says he was gave. Bad English. Gave. He was sent. He's full of love for sinners. Full of love. Everlasting love, Jeremiah told us. So where's the best place to be then? In the world? Where's that going to get you? Where's it going? Well, it will end. So will we. Where's the safest place to be? To be at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the way of salvation. He's the only way of salvation. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we're healed. That's the safest place to be. Now, I realise we can't literally come to the feet of Jesus now. He's ascended into heaven. He's at the right hand of God. We can't literally come like this woman to the feet of Jesus with our own metaphorical boxes of ointment to anoint his feet. We can't wet his feet with our tears, even though there may be many. We can't dry them with our hair. We can't anoint them. But we can still come to Jesus. Because we're told quite plainly, he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's the same Jesus. He's exactly the same Jesus here with Simon and this woman as he is today. He hasn't changed. He's immutable. He cannot change. God cannot change. It's one of his attributes. And we are still the same sinners as this woman and Simon. We're still the same. Nothing's changed. Time has moved on. We might be so much more civilized, as we say, but nothing's really changed underneath. The point of all this is that we must come to Jesus. We must go to Jesus, because where else can you go? To whom else can you go? You can't come to man. You can't come to a church. That won't help you in that sense. You can't go to a pope or a priest or some other 21st century man-made Pharisee, no matter what they say, because they can't do anything for us. But this man Jesus, that's a whole different story. He can do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Save us. Not just for today or tomorrow or next year, but for eternity. And that's the message of the gospel. Jesus welcomes sinners to feast with him. With him. He welcomes sinners to feast with him. And not just for that one meal, but for the whole of eternity. Where's the safest place to be? That's a question we should ask ourselves. Don't look at others. Don't look at anyone else. Just look within your own heart. Where's the safest place to be? At the feet of Jesus. Amen.